It was reported to David, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and raiding the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, "Should I launch an attack against these Philistines?" The Lord answered David, "Launch an attack against the Philistines and rescue Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah and against the Philistine forces?" Once again, David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered him, "Go at once to Keilah, and I'll hand the Philistines over to you." Then David and his men went to Keilah and fought against the Philistines, drove their livestock away, and inflicted heavy losses on them. So David rescued the inhabitants of Keilah. Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, and he brought an ephod with him. When it was reported to Saul that David had gone to Keilah, he said, "God has handed him over to me, for he has trapped himself by entering a town of barred gates." Then Saul summoned all the troops to go to war at Keilah and besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." Then David said, "Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard that Saul intends to come to Keilah and destroy the town because of me. Will the citizens of Keilah hand me over to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord God of Israel, please tell your servant." The Lord answered, "He'll come down." Then David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah hand me and my men over to Saul?" "They will," the Lord responded. So David and his men, numbering about 600, left Keilah and at once and moved from place to place. When it was reported to Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he called off the expedition. David then stayed in the wilderness stronghold and in a hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. Saul searched for him every day, but God did not hand David over to him.
Thanks, Aaron. I love it when there's lots of yummy food cooking, but when the siren goes off, I don't love it so much. I think, oh, someone's on fire. But I think it's all right. There's no screams coming from the back hall. We've been following through the story in 1 Samuel for a number of weeks now. And we've been following how David, the new anointed king by God, but not yet king, has found himself in all sorts of trouble because the current king, Saul, is jealous of him and wants to get rid of him. And so we began last week looking at chapters 21 and 22, which is the beginning of a chase scene that goes on for quite a number of chapters. And David is a fugitive with King Saul trying to track him down and kill him. And as we look at this, it takes up a large chunk of 1 Samuel. Such a large chunk that it's quite clear it's a significant episode and is not just glossed over. And so that's why we're looking at it over a period of time, because as we go through, we see more and more how David is a forerunner for Jesus. How God's king in the Old Testament, his anointed one, shows us what will happen for Jesus, God's ultimate king. And so one of the questions that comes up as we live our life is the question that always is on our lips when people suffer. We ask why. Why is it that someone who is good is suffering? And we don't have to live many years before we start to realize that suffering is a bit morally random. What I mean by that is suffering happens to good people as well as bad people. It's not like if you do the right thing, you won't suffer. Everybody is subject to it. And the Bible is basically a story of suffering from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through to Revelation 21. There's very few chapters in the Bible that don't have some reference to people who are suffering. And we ask why. Why does this happen? We live in a world where perhaps people think that if I am powerful enough, I won't have to suffer. So perhaps if I have a lot of wealth, then I can make sure that I live in a luxurious environment, and I won't have to suffer going without. I won't face poverty. Perhaps also I can secure all of my possessions with insurance and all sorts of gates around my properties and alarm systems and so on, so that I won't suffer from robbery. There's all sorts of way that wealth could perhaps reduce suffering, and good health. You know, if I eat properly and if I exercise, I won't get sick. And so good health is pushed. Also, being powerful in body so that illness doesn't get its opportunity. Perhaps authority and positions of power also mean that if you're popular at school, you're not going to suffer rejection from people. And so you try and win people's affection by doing what people want to see you do. And so you play to the crowd to win their approval, and so that you won't suffer hardship in the playground. And so perhaps your charisma might contribute to it, or whatever. But you know, when Jesus spoke about suffering and himself, he said this. He's talking to his disciples. He said, "How unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" So he's talking about going to Jerusalem and being opposed by those who are in charge and being put to death. A little bit further on in Luke 24, he says, "This is what is written, the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day." So here is Jesus speaking about how suffering is a necessary part of his experience as God's Messiah. Peter, in Book of Acts, says what God predicted through the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, he has fulfilled in this way. Paul, later on in Acts, says, as usual, Paul went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and showing that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. And then in front of Agrippa, "To this very day I've obtained help that comes from God, and I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing else than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah must suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles." So if we think in terms of someone who is wealthy or powerful or healthy, not suffering as much, well, when we look at Jesus, here we see a person who has all authority and power, and yet he suffers. And if we think in terms of our goodness not leading to suffering, there was no one better than Jesus, and yet he suffered. So being good, being powerful, doesn't seem to stop suffering if this was the pathway that Jesus was to take. Now, when Jesus said that the scriptures speak about how the Messiah must suffer, I would be very surprised if, as well as passages like Isaiah 53, which is one of the classic passages that talks about the suffering servant, that Jesus would have had that in mind, but I think he probably would have had this chase scene in mind as well. As David was being pursued by Saul. Because in David, we will see lots of things that happened to Jesus have happened to David. And here is Jesus saying that the scriptures have been predicting what would happen to him. And part of the narrative of David's story is that prediction. So as we pick up chapter 23, we've got David, he's hiding out, and it's reported to him that the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. But when we get to verse 6 of the chapter, we read that Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah. And I think what we've got here is we've got chapter 22 and you've got chapter 23 and you've got this happening. There's an overlap. Let me put the end of chapter 22 on the screen and the beginning of chapter 23. Now, it doesn't really matter if you can read that writing or not. I want to point out this bit. This is essentially the same line, okay? So what you have happening here, the king says to who? Doug, right? "Go and execute the priests." So Doug the Edomite went and executed the priests himself. On that day, he killed 85 men who wore linen ephods. He also struck down Nob, the city of the priests, with the sword, both men and women, children and infants, oxen, donkeys and sheep. We looked at this at the end of last week. However, one of the sons of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped. His name was Abiathar, and he fled to David. Abiathar tells David that Saul's killed the priest of the Lord. David then says, I knew that Doug the Edomite was there the day, and he was sure to report to Saul, I myself am responsible for the lives of everyone in your father's family. Stay with me, don't be afraid, for the one who wants to take my life wants to take your life. You will be safe with me. Then we read about David rescuing those people in Keilah that the Philistines are fighting against, and then suddenly Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, flees to David at Keilah and brought an ephod with him. So it's like, Abiathar's, what's happened? He's like time-warped and he's doing it again? Well, no, there's actually an overlap here. And what we're meant to see here is that while Saul is killing the priests at Nob by the hand of Doug, David at the same time is rescuing the people at Keilah from the Philistines. And we have a contrast between King Saul, who is meant to be leading his people against the Philistines, not doing it. Instead, David is doing it. David is rescuing the people from the Philistines. Saul is busy killing his own people because he's so focused on getting David that when the fellow there, Ahimelech, had helped David, giving him bread and a sword, Saul is furious because David is the one he wants dead, not the Philistines. And so he kills everyone in Nob. All the priests, all their families, their kids, the whole lot. All right, the guy is so set on destroying anyone who helps David. Whereas David, his men are on the run. The Philistines are fighting against Keilah. David hears about it. So what does he do? He inquires of the Lord, something that Saul never does. He'd stopped doing it ages ago, and Saul therefore had God's spirit taken away from him because he failed to listen to God's word that came through Samuel the prophet. But David is listening to God, and he's asking God, what should I do? Should I launch an attack against these Philistines? God says to him, launch an attack and rescue Keilah. But the men who are with David are afraid. They're hiding out from Saul. And they're thinking, well, we're already in danger. Would we go and put ourselves in more danger by going in to try and fight against the Philistines? Surely that's crazy. So because they're not keen, David just checks with the Lord once more. Once again, verse 4, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go at once to Keilah, for I will hand the Philistines over to you. Then David and his men went to Keilah, fought against the Philistines, drove their livestock away and inflicted heavy losses on them. So David rescued the inhabitants of Keilah. But notice what it says. Go at once to Keilah, for I, right, who wins the battle? It's God. I will hand the Philistines over to you. You don't need to be afraid because I am going to give you the victory. And you've got this language there, I will hand the Philistines over to you. It's the first time it appears, the handing over of someone. But it's going to appear six times in this chapter, and it's really key to understanding what's going on here. All right, God is handing the Philistines over. Another way of translating it is God is giving the Philistines into David's hand. Some people translate it that way. But it comes up, this phrase of handing over, again and again and again throughout the chapter. So here we have Saul on this side, who is the tyrant killing people, and we have David on this side, who is the saviour rescuing people, God's people. And in killing the priests of Nob, Abiathar escapes, and he goes to David. And what does he take with him? He brings an ephod with him. Does anyone know what an ephod is? Josh. It's a vest of some kind. Yeah, a linen ephod that the priests would wear. And the high priest would wear one that had a special breastplate on it that had in it the Urim and Thurim, which we don't know what they were used for, other than as in how they were used, but we know that they were used to consult God, to understand what God's word was in different situations. And the Old Testament doesn't actually explain how they used the Urim and Thurim, but just that it was a way of communicating with God and that God would respond. And so in trying to silence the priests and kill them, he actually helps David by giving David a means of contact with God, with the Lord. All right, that's enough of comparison up there. Let's go back to the passage. Because what happens next? It's reported to Saul, verse 7, that David had gone to Keilah. And what does Saul say? God has handed him over to me. There's that handing over language again. For he's trapped himself by entering a town with barred gates. Then Paul summoned all the troops to go to war at Keilah and besiege David and his men. The Philistines are fighting against Keilah. Saul's meant to stop the Philistines, but he's not doing it. Instead, he's behaving like the Philistines. And now he goes to lay siege to Keilah. David's just rescued them, and then their own king's coming to attack them because David's there. And he's so fixated with getting David. David, of course, has better intelligence than Saul, and he finds out pretty quickly what's going to happen. When David learned that Saul was plotting evil against him, he says to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod, because they're going to consult with God. David says, Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard that Saul intends to come to Keilah and destroy the town because of me. Will the citizens hand me over to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord God of Israel, please tell your servant, because he says, they, yes, Saul will come down. And then when the question's asked again, the Lord says, yes, they will hand you over. And again, you've got this handing over language. So what does David do? Well, with his 600 men, he had 400 at the beginning of chapter 22. Now he's up to 600, so it's increased by another 50%. He leaves Keilah at once, and he moves from place to place. He's got nowhere that's home. He's on the run, going from place to place. But why does he leave Keilah? Because he's worried for the people of Keilah. Not just that they're going to hand him over to Saul, but Saul is coming against this city that he has just rescued. So he gets his men because Saul is definitely coming, and he gets out of there. Because if you were in this city and Saul came, would you hand David over? Well, Abiathar, remember, he came from the city of Nob that Saul totally wiped out because they helped David. So they will know what will happen if they help David. Of course they're going to hand David over, because Saul will kill them all if they don't. So David flees to protect them so that they won't be harmed. So David and his men, they escape. And then Saul finds out about it and he calls off the expedition. David then stayed in the wilderness strongholds in the hill country, in the wilderness of Ziph. Sounds like a real palace, doesn't it? All right, he's in the hill country. When it says the stronghold, it's probably caves that are up there in the wilderness. Right, he's been banished. He's in exile. He's on the run. He's a fugitive. And he doesn't have a home. He's got these men who've gone with him, but they're all afraid. The people who he helped to save are not going to support him. They're going to hand him over. And so this is his situation. Saul searched for him every day, but God did not hand David over to him. So what Saul said back in verse 7 is false. God did not plan to hand David over. Saul's like, oh, great, he's in Keilah. It's a barred city. He's trapped. God has handed him over to me. No. God is not going to hand David over because David is God's Messiah. He is the anointed king. And so God protects him. After the passage that was read to us, David is out there in the wilderness of Ziph in Horesh. He saw that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan, who we've heard about in previous chapters, who has a next in line to the throne, but has his allegiance with David and has given David his royal robe as a symbol of his commitment to serving David rather than having David serve him. He goes out and finds David and he encourages him in his faith in God, saying, don't be afraid, for my father Saul will never lay a hand on you. Again, this language of a hand and the power of the one who's trying to get him. You yourself will be king over Israel, and I'll be your second in command. I don't think he's trying to bargain here and say, oh, make me number two. What he's saying is, I will serve you. All right, you will be ahead of me in your kingdom. And he says, even my father Saul knows it is true, which is damning on Saul because he knows what God is going to do. And so he's not just against David. He's against God in trying to have David put to death. So the two of them made a covenant in the Lord's presence. Afterward, David remained in Horesh and Jonathan went home. Then some Ziphites who are from the wilderness area, they come to Saul and they say, guess what? David's hiding among us in the strongholds in Horesh on the hill of Hechelonah, south of Jeshimon. Now, whenever the king wants to come down, let him come down. Our part will be to hand him over to the king. And here we have it again, handing over. And look at the detail. He's in the strongholds in Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, south of Jeshimon. It's like these are the coordinates of where David is hiding. But Saul, look at his response. May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have taken pity on me. Like you read that and you go, what? You're making out that you're the one who's suffering. Oh, poor Saul, the king who's trying to kill David. Oh, you've taken pity on me and come to help me by telling me where David is. Right? Isn't this always the way with people who are tyrants? Everything's about them. The slightest thing, like we saw in chapter 22, when the men came to report to Saul before, he went into this rave, you're all against me, you're all supporting David. And he's just like totally lost the plot. Well, here is more evidence of that with Saul. But he says, go and check again. I don't want to be humiliated by chasing and find out he's moved. Investigate, watch carefully where he goes, who has seen him, and tell me he's extremely cunning. Look and find out all the places where he hides. Come back to me with accurate information and I'll go with you. If it turns out he really is in the region, I'll search for him among all the clans of Judah. So he didn't really trust their report, as detailed as it was, because he wants to make sure he gets David. I want to know the exact details. I want to know all his regular hiding places, and then I will come out and bring my men to attack. So they went to Ziph ahead of Saul. David and his men are in the wilderness, at this point near Maon in the Arabah, south of Jeshimon, and Saul and his men went to look for him. Again, David has good intelligence. Someone tells him about it. So he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. Saul heard of this and pursued David there. And then you get this scene that's like out of a movie. Saul's going on one side of the mountain. David and his men are on the other side. Even though David was hurrying to get away from Saul, Saul and his men are closing in on David and his men to capture them. Maybe it's a pincer movement, right? David's on one side of the hill, Saul's on the other, and his troops are coming around either side to get David. And David's going to be trapped. But what happens? Verse 27. Then a messenger came to Saul saying, come quickly because the Philistines have raided the land. So Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to engage the Philistines. Therefore that place was named the Rock of Separation. From there David went up and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. He's still on the run. But just when he's about to be caught, God lets the Philistines come in. And this message comes to Saul such that he has to go back and protect his land. And again, we see, although Saul searches for him every day, verse 14, God did not hand David over to him. So I think when Jesus said the Son of Man, or the Messiah, I should say, must suffer, I think he had in mind, along with lots of other passages, that the story of David is a story of suffering. Of the one who was the righteous one, the one who was seeking God, the one who was living the right way, the one who was saving people, the one who had a small band of followers who were very afraid, but the one who was opposed by the one, the Antichrist, if you like, Saul, who was against him. And when we look at Jesus and his experience, don't we see the same thing? The one who is anointed by God to be his king, with his group of followers who are all afraid, who are being pursued by those who should know better, who are meant to be God's representatives, but they turn against God's Messiah and seek his death. And they plot and they plan and they get information so that they can arrest him at night time when the crowds aren't around and they can sneak up and they can have him put to death. So Jesus, like David, suffers. He has no place to lay his head. But he's committed to doing what's right. And he's committed to saving the people from that which is their enemy, which is sin, in the case of Jesus. And he does it even at risk to his own life. In Jesus, we have a rescuer, a Messiah, far greater than David. And when we read the story of David, we're reminded of him. And we realize that suffering is actually necessary for the Messiah, not because of his wrong, but because of our wrong. Because of our failings, because of our opposition to God and our not listening to his word, but doing things our own way. And the suffering that he faced was our doing, our wrong, that came at cost to him. But he didn't shrink back from that, which is good news for us, because it means then that those of us who follow him, afraid as we might be to do it in this culture of people who still oppose him, we have the assurance because of his resurrection, you know, he must suffer and then rise from the dead, and he conquers death. And so he's a great saviour, and we have good cause to give thanks for Jesus. Let me pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this story of David. Difficult as his life was and the suffering that he faced and the opposition that he encountered as your chosen king, that it points us to Jesus and helps us to see what Jesus went through, the opposition that he faced, and yet the determination to continue to rescue your people at cost to his own life. And we thank you that he had victory over death, that he rose from the dead, so that we know by following him we will have assurance of victory as well. Thank you for Jesus, who is a wonderful Saviour. And we thank you for this in his name. Amen.